text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Matthew, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I want to speak today on the theme, the two ways. The two ways. Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. We now come to the conclusion of Jesus' sermon. The sermon that has been called and known as the Sermon on the Mount. Scholars agree that from verses 13 through 27 is Jesus' concluding statement where he makes some of the most pointed application. And he does so by making four comparisons or contrasts. We see here in verse 13 and 14 the contrast of two separate ways. In verses 15 through 20, two trees, and then verses 21 through 23, two professors, and lastly, two builders in verses 24 through 27. It is these four contrasts that Jesus gives some of his most plain and controversial statements. Controversial because they all point to one thing. There's only one way to God. There are not many ways. There's only one. In this time that you and I live in, this time of non-absolutes, anything goes, no hold barred. Immorally intolerant times, Jesus' words just don't fit. His words cut and divide. They expose and they embarrass. They define and they exclude any who will not live by them. And our culture does not like that. It's almost ironic because our culture boasts in its ability to tolerate different opinions, lifestyles, and belief systems. But when it comes to Jesus' statements that there's only one way, it becomes terribly intolerant. Jesus says there are only really two ways, and only one is right. In this age where many people believe that there are many different lifestyles that are acceptable, many different ways to God, Jesus says there's only two ways and one is wrong. We're living in a day that the Bible predicted when men would actually call what's good, bad, and what's bad, good. We're living in the very time when the prophet Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Paul, and yes, even Jesus predicted that moral leaders would come on the scene and they would literally call perversity proper and that which is proper, perverse. It has now come down upon us. We are at that time in history. We so blurred the distinction between good and evil that the average American does not know for sure, when something stops being respectable and becomes immoral. I fear the church is no different. Look at most professing believers, and you're hard-pressed to discern the difference between them and a non-believer. You could argue that the churchgoer has a better standard of morality than the non-churchgoer. Personally, I think that's debatable. But even if it be so, what Jesus here in this sermon defines as true righteousness goes far beyond not breaking God's law. What Jesus has done in this Sermon on the Mount is He has told us what true righteousness is. And it's just not negative, that is, avoiding the appearance of evil. It's also positive. It's positive in that you love God with all your heart, and you love your neighbor as yourself, as we looked at last week. It's more, true righteousness is more than not acting worldly. Please listen. It's more than that. It's also not loving the world. Too many Christians who would not party with the ungodly chase after the very same things the worldly pursue. They think themselves better than the unbeliever, and yet they compete with the unbeliever to accumulate some of the very same things the unbeliever wants. You and I define righteousness by, are we good people, not breaking God's law? Let me tell you, God goes much further than that. You may not be breaking the laws of God. You may be faithful to your wife or your husband. You may attend church regularly and give faithfully. But God is looking for a positive righteousness that loves holiness, that loves the things that God loves. Now, the purpose of Jesus' remarks here in this conclusion, and my purpose for this message, is not to offend. I don't want anyone to leave here feeling, quote, bad. You say, preacher, you ought to not apologize. I'm not apologizing. I'm just telling you my intentions. I don't want you to leave feeling bad. I want you to know God. And in order to know God, you first must know your own self. And your own self is not defined by behavior only. It's also defined by your heart and what you love and what you pursue in desire and in value. So what Jesus is doing here, He's rooting out any false assurances and making the kingdom's way obvious and plain that you can't miss it. Here it is. It's narrow, but I want to set it before you so you don't miss it. Here it is. I want you to plainly see. I'm indicating it. I'm putting signs up so you can't miss it. This is the way. Go therein, and you'll be saved. If you refuse, you'll perish. That's simple. So simple. In our moralizing and in our rationalization, we confuse it. But Jesus makes it so simple. If you're truly a follower of Christ, then you have set out on a narrow path. And it's very narrow. We'll define it in just a moment. You've not taken the well-traveled and most populated way. No, you've chosen a more solitary route. But dear saint, child of God, you're never alone. Never alone. For this is the King's highway. And from time to time, the King is spotted walking beside the lone pilgrim. For He has promised never to leave you nor forsake you. You are not alone on this way. I want to direct your attention, first of all, that these two verses tell us that life is about one choice and one choice only. It's all it's about. You can reduce your entire life to this one choice. That's what the application is here of this whole sermon. It's all about one decision. That one decision is not about success. Life is not about becoming successful. It's not about accumulating. It's not about becoming satisfied with what you have achieved. It has nothing to do with achievement. Jesus underscored this fact when he said, "For what profit is it if a man should gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" So friends, success is not what life is all about. Hell is full of some very successful people. Nor is it about security. Some of us will say, "I know that I'll never be quite as successful as others, but I just want to be secure. I want what little I do have, my health and my life, to be secure." It's not about that either. Jesus said, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it." You want to live a secure life? You'll lose your life. You can lose your life over security. Listen, some of you wives, please listen to me. Now, I'm only saying this to wives because women are more consumed with being secure than even their husbands and men, by and large. Ladies, security is not what you need in life. You can look to that husband for security, but you're looking in the wrong place. He should provide. He should maintain a secure home environment for you. He should be leading. Yes, absolutely. But life is not about being secure. The Bible says that your life is like a breath. A breath. James says it's like a morning fog. It just appears for a little while and then it vanishes away. It's gone. My life is quickly fleeting. Gone. There's no security here. So what if I live to be 120? Still going to die. If you save your life, you'll lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. I want to lose my life. I prayed last night, "God, I want to lose my life. Don't want to live securely. I don't want to live safe anymore." Safe is for cowards. I don't want to be a coward. I don't want to be a coward for Jesus. I want to be a champion for Jesus. Life is not about security. Augustine's mother said when she was near her latter years and very poor in health, she took a long trip and her son was concerned and said, "But Mama, you may die away from home." "Son, if I'm in Christ, I can never die away from home." Amen. You're never more secure when you give up on your life and trust Him with it. It's not about security, nor is it about standing. Fame, popularity, acceptance. Some of us need to get over being rejected by people. You need to get over that your mama or your daddy didn't love you the way they should have loved you. You need to get over that you lost something very valuable to you. You need to get over that people don't like you. Jesus promised you that. That's how narrow this way. This is a way not of popularity. Very few find this way. The popular way leads to destruction. It's not about standing, how you stand in relationship to people. That's not what life's about, teenager. Your life's not about being the most popular guy, the most popular girl, the best athlete, or the best musician. That's not what your life is composed of. Life is about one decision. The choice is who you will serve. That's what life's about. Who will you serve? Will you serve yourself? That's the one choice. Or will you serve the Savior? That's the other choice. One is wrong, one is right. One is perverse. Listen to me. I use my words purposely. To serve yourself, to pursue your ambitions, to pursue your goals, to pursue your dreams is perversity. Because you weren't designed to do that. You were designed to pursue Him above all other things. To serve Him with all your heart, with all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. That's the choice that Jesus says is this narrow way. That's what He's saying. It's a choice between life or death. You go back to the Garden of Eden. That's exactly what that decision in that garden that day when Satan tempted Eve was all about. Life or death. Who are you going to serve? Yourself, which is death, or Christ, which is life? And as Eve was deceived by the devil, some of you are being deceived. I don't know how else to put it. You're being deceived. You think serving yourself, your ambitions, your goals, is what's going to bring to life an enjoyment and pleasure of life. A wonderful life, if you please. And that's a bold-faced lie. And so he seduces Eve to believe that she knows better than God what's good for her. And she chose death. She chose death. Moses, at the end of his ministry, said, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. It's always the choice, life or death. Now listen to me, this is how important this is. And every other decision you make, and you make 100 a day or more, you make 100 little decisions, often not even aware, every decision you make is an outcome of the ultimate decision you've made, life or death. Every decision that compromises with Christ is a decision for death. Joshua said to his own people at the end of his life, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, then choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. If you don't think serving God is apropos or the best, or even if it seems perverse to you, then serve your gods. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Elijah stands before a backslidden nation who had gone off after the gods of the Baals and Ashtaroths. And he calls them on a single mountain and he says to them, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him. Church, if God is God, let's follow Him. If He's not, then let's sell this building and divide the dividends between us and let's have a good time. Eat, drink, and be merry. But if God is who He says He is, and I believe it with all of my heart, then the wisest thing I could do is to surrender my entire life into His care. All of my anxieties and concerns into His care. All of my burdens and problems into His care. Because every decision that I will ever make in my life will flow from the ultimate decision. Is Christ Christ, or am I my own God? And here Jesus illustrates the choice as being two ways. You choose, you get to choose what will bring you more pleasure. Can you bring your life more joy than Christ can? That's the ultimate decision. How do you choose? I look at our young people, and we've got so many of these young people here. And day after day, school, you're being asked to make decisions about your life, life decisions. How are you choosing those decisions? What are those decisions you're making? Career, spouse, college, education. All of those decisions will flow out of the ultimate decision, this one decision, how you choose between self and Christ. If you've chosen Christ, then you will choose His pathway. You'll make your decisions based upon what He is showing you in His Word and leading you by the Holy Spirit. But if you've chosen self, then you won't consult the Word of God. You'll not listen to the Holy Spirit. You will have made that decision for yourself. And Jesus is saying in this sermon that that's the pathway of destruction. Let's talk about this narrow way for a few moments. What a way to describe Christianity. It is most apropos. It's most relevant to say, for Jesus to have said, I want to describe to you what it's like to be a Christian. Here's this gate, it's narrow. Here's this way, it's narrow. And it's very difficult. That's what it means to be a follower of mine. Christianity is narrow not because it's exclusive by nature, or we think, quote, ourselves better than the non-Christian. It's the way of Jesus. And what was the way of Christ? Born in poverty. Grew up not having a place to lay his head. The only possession he had was what he wore. He was maligned as being an illegitimate child. He was castigated as a heretic and a blasphemer. He was charged being the very son of the devil himself by the religious leaders of his day. When he marched in Jerusalem, they rejected him. And by the end of the week, they arrested him, tormented him, tortured him, and then finally put him on a cross. So that now forever, until Christ establishes His kingdom from point to point and sea to sea, and all the world shall bow before His feet. Until then, men will still see Him as an imposter. And His name will continue to be maligned. Christianity is narrow and difficult because Jesus lived that kind of a life. When people would come to Him and say, I want to follow you. Do you really? Do you really want to follow me? Do you know where I live? Do you know my address? I don't have one. Foxes have their holes. Birds have their nests. Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. Let me follow you. But first let me bury my father. Let me do what I want to do just a little bit longer, then I'll follow you. He says, anybody sets his hand to the plow and turns back is not worthy of me. Sounds hard, doesn't it? It is hard. Jesus didn't come to this earth to have a picnic. Every one of us in this room right now is confronted with a Jesus that did not come in splendor or in beauty, robed in royal garments, seated upon the chariot of heaven, with a golden scepter in his hand, with the crown diadem upon his head. No, he came as a man who suffered, who was known as a reproach unto his own people. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came and he lived a difficult life. And he suffered the most horrendous, difficult death for you. Not so that you could turn around and have a party. It's not party time yet, folks. The party's coming, but not here. The way here is narrow. It's narrow because there's no other way. Jesus said this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. It doesn't matter if you're a Muslim, if you're a Hindu, you're a Buddhist, or you're an atheist. Doesn't matter. Your way to God, if it's not Jesus Christ, is a dead-end street. It will not lead to God. And what we have in America is this amalgamation, this stirring in the pot, a recipe that's got a little bit of God in it and a whole lot of earthly humanism. And we've called that Christianity. Sir, it isn't Christianity. It's the concoction of the devil. Drink it, you'll die. Believe it, you'll die. Jesus' way is very narrow. There is salvation in no other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's narrow because there is no other way. We are passing through a world that's hostile to you and me. Hostile. Even in the good things, there are dangerous barbs. When you go fishing, if you should, you use hooks and baits that have hidden within them barbed points in order to snare your prey. Every good thing on this earth is a gift from the Father above. But Satan also has taken it, since he's the prince of this present world, and he's hidden within every good thing a barb that will snare your soul if you're not careful. There are good things that temporal things. You have to live. You have to eat. We do need automobiles to get. Some of you live so far away to get to this church, you couldn't walk in a Sunday to get here. Take two. We need those things. We do need shelter from the elements. Those are good things. But they are very dangerous. Because Satan puts a barb in every one of them to capture your heart by those very things. You need money to succeed. You do. You need money to be able to live and to barter and exchange in order to buy the things that we do need. But lo, the love of money is the root of all evil. There is no other way. We are living in a very hostile place. And every side, on every corner, every hand, there are these dangerous barbs waiting to ensnare us. There is no other way. We've got to follow Jesus carefully. But it's the only way, because truth is exclusive by its nature. It just is. If Jesus is who He says He is, then He has to be the only way. You can't say that Jesus is just part of a good religion and say, well, I believe that He was a good teacher. You can't go that route, because He didn't say, I'm a good teacher. I'm the way, I'm the truth, and the life. If He's not, then He's a liar. If He is the only way, there can't be any other way. That's why truth works. And if this sermon, which by the way, is the explanation of that kingdom and its truth, He has told you how He wants you to live. He's explained the narrow way. Would you like to listen to the narrow way again? Blessed are the what? Poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? It means that you understand that in and of yourself there is nothing capable in you to worship, please, or serve God. You need God and His grace from the get-go. You can't live for Christ without understanding you need Him absolutely. But not only that, let me tell you something else about the way that Jesus has explained to us. In those Beatitudes, He says it's a way of mourning. What does He mean by mourning? That doesn't sound appealing to me. It's a way of mourning because we mourn our own inadequacies, that we're so unlike Jesus. We have fallen in love with somebody so beautiful, so radically different than anybody else we've ever met, that we find ourselves in comparison to Him falling so short, and we don't like that. But not only that, we hunger and thirst after righteousness. We hunger and we thirst. If you're not hungering and you're not thirsting, then don't be deceived. You're not a Christian. You're not. I know Christians can go through periods where their hunger and their appetite is diminished greatly. But friends, not forever. Not forever. If you can be content and you can be happy and not miserable and mourning, without righteousness, without seeking God and finding Him to be the treasure of your soul, then friend, you have a false profession. You are not His. You are not on the narrow way. Truth is exclusive. It's either it is or it isn't. And Jesus said, this is the way. He tells you in this sermon, don't seek or treasure your earthly treasures. Seek your heavenly treasures. Don't put your investment here on this earth. Put it in heaven. Are you doing that? That's the narrow way. But we have somehow devised a Christianity where we don't have to do that. We can live for the moment. We can accumulate things. And somehow it's okay to do so, not realizing that the very things we are desiring have captured our soul, and we hunger more for them than we do the Lord who has supposedly saved us. Now, friends, we must be honest with ourselves. That's what this application is for. That's why he's brought this message to this application. He is saying either you're in the narrow way, and it's very obvious, very plain, whether you are or you're not. Be honest with yourself. Be honest with yourself. Nothing can enter with you. That's why it's narrow. Now watch this. Jesus said there's a narrow gate, and then there's a narrow way. This is a metaphor of really of a narrow mountain pass where you've almost got to walk sideways in order to get through. You just can't go waltzing through. It's too narrow, too constricting. And because it's that narrow, you can't take anything with you. You can't take your sins with you. You can't still embrace your sin that you love and pet. You've got to leave them at the gate. John Bunyan pictured Pilgrim with a back loaded down with sin and burden. But the moment he entered Wicket Gate and looked up at the cross, his burdens and his sins immediately rolled off of his back down the hill into an empty tomb, never to be seen again. See, you can't enter the gate with those sins. They won't let you in. The way's too narrow. You can't bring your sins with you. Spurgeon said it this way, "You and your sins must separate, or you and your God will never come together." Not one sin, he said, may you keep. They must all be given up. They must be brought out like the Canaanite kings from the cave and be hanged up in the sun. Let's illustrate it this way. Saul was told to kill all the Amalekites, to slaughter them all. Not one was to survive, but he brought the king back, Agag. A picture of what we're talking about this morning. Not one of your sins are to suffer to remain. You must take vengeance on your own sin. But not only can you and your sins, just you get in, not your sins with you, but nobody else. It's too narrow. You can't take anybody with you. You can lead people, you can show them the narrow way, but when you enter the way itself, it's no room for you and someone else. In other words, you don't get in by the goodness of another. You can't live on the religion and the relationship that one has with Christ. You must have your own. But then Jesus said it's a difficult way, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. The way is absolutely hard. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says the way to eternal life is hard? Are there obstacles? Are there hindrances? Are there problems? Yes, there are. Here's the first one. Death to self. Death to self. That has been so misunderstood. I remember hearing Billy Graham one time talking about death to self. And he said, does Jesus mean you deny yourself a milkshake? Thankfully, he said, no, that's not what it meant. No, it's much more than that. It means you deny yourself the right to trust yourself. That's all it means. You deny yourself the right to trust in you. That's what the whole first temptation was about. That's what every temptation to sin is about. Who are you going to trust? Death to self. Now, that's hard. It's hard because I live with this guy called self. And he is very contrary. He despises a narrow way. Self wants ways that is large and comfortable and popular and quite secure, full of joy and entertainment and things and pleasures. Self likes ease and comfort and to be happy. Jesus said, you seek those things, you are going to perish. Those things lead to destruction. Death to self. It's also a place of persecution. You can't follow Christ and not be persecuted. I'm absolutely convinced of that. And the longer that I serve Him, the more I'm becoming aware of that. There was a time when the pastor was the most educated and popular and powerful man in the city or the village in America. Everybody looked up to him. Because at that time in American history, Christianity was had established the norms and the mores, the values of that society. But today, anybody who will maintain faithfulness to God's Word is despised, rejected, and hated. Amen. You cannot stick with the narrow way and be liked by this world. Jesus said, beware when all men speak well of you. Something's wrong when everybody likes you. Now, there are some of us, we have no problem just naturally. Jesus has no, he's not a part of the equation. We just have personalities that are abrasive. We find it difficult to make friends. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the truth of who Christ is, and His teachings are a sword that brings division. Brings division. And you will be persecuted. And therefore you will have enemies. Some within your own household, Jesus said. But it's difficult because it requires striving. Luke 13:24 is a truth we need not quickly pass. Luke 13:24. Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter. They will try to find it and go in and will not be able. That is a frightening verse. Frightening because I was at one time could have been described by this verse. I was seeking. I was seeking. I was trying real hard to get into the kingdom my way. I wanted in. I wanted in badly. And I sometimes read that verse and wonder, Lord, am I possibly still yet deceived? Am I still yet possibly deceived? And the only answer I hear is this, and it's the word of the Lord. Any man that trusts in himself will perish. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. That's how narrow. And do you know how hard it is to suppress the fallen human nature that you and I are saddled with and to deny it? This word strive, I'm not going to speak too much longer, but just bear with me. This word strive, it's a word that, it's really a word of violence. Some used it to talk about how an athlete has to train and subject his body to pain in order to break through to excellence. But it's also a terminology for war and combat. Jesus is not using pretty language here. He's using graphic, violent language. And His violent, graphic language is saying, you have got to be aggressively violent with your own self if you're going to get in. You cannot rest a moment. For in the moment you rest, here comes the deception. You've got to be vigilant constantly. You've got to stand over your own heart as a soldier at his sentry, at his post. And you never go to sleep. You never take it easy. You never believe that the enemy's not about to attack. Strive. You never take it easy on yourself. Jesus said, few go this way. There are few who find it. Now, this is an amazing thing. And frankly, I understand it, but I don't understand it. I know the way's narrow. I know Jesus' truth is sometimes very exclusive and restrictive. And very few people want what Jesus offered. But it certainly seems to me an odd way of trying to persuade people to accept your way. I mean, it's not the customary. If you want a better life, if you want your marriage to be healed, you want to do better and succeed in this life, just come forward, ask Jesus, pray this prayer, sign this card, and you've got it. There's none of that with Jesus. There's none of this trying to present the best foot first. It's flatly, plainly, clearly, painfully honest. You need to be saved. Yes, you need to be saved. But let me tell you, you got to count the cost before you follow me. You got to count the cost. Because it's going to cost. Now, once you enter the narrow gate and you look back at the cost, you say, that's it? That's all? That's all you ask? To trust in you and to stop trusting me? Is that all? It doesn't look like you've paid a price at all. All you see is gain everywhere. Treasures on every hand, pleasures forevermore in the presence of God. But before you come to that gate and before, as you stare at it, all you see is the price. And it seems hard. Jesus just didn't do evangelism according to today's popular methods. Why? Because he trusted the Holy Spirit to save. Well, I don't hardly have any time to explain the wide way, but have I not already explained it as I told you the narrow? Number one, it's easy. It's easy. You go that way. Let me tell you how to go that way. Here's how you go down the broad way, the wide way that leads to destruction. Just keep doing what you're doing. That's it. Are you listening? You've already shown some success at doing what you're doing now. Just keep that up. Just keep doing what you want to do, when you want to do it, as much as you want to do it. That's easy. It's populated, he said. Many there go in. You don't go alone when you go to hell. But once you get there, you're alone forever. But it's populated on the way. And it, lastly, he says, it leads to destruction. There is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. I want to make some application myself before I bring this message to a conclusion. I've had one nagging question this week as I prepared. One thing bothered me as I was studying these two verses and preparing for today. It may seem silly to you, but it just kept hounding me until last night while I'm in prayer. Here's the question. Jesus, why do you talk like this to people who have already entered the gate and are on the narrow way? Because he was talking to his own disciples. That was the bulk of the people that were listening to him that day. Those 12 men and then many others who had already started to identify themselves with him. Why do you talk this way to people who have already entered? In other words, another way to put it, what has this got to do with me? Why are you telling me to enter the narrow way and the narrow gate? I've already done that. This has no application to me. But I knew it did. What's the application? And here's the answer, I think, at least for me. Are you listening? Say amen. Why Jesus said this to men who are already in the narrow way is because there are many detours off this way. Amen. That's why. Many detours, many exits. And often, you take the exit or the detour and do not know that you've done so. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Some of us who are truly Christians, you've entered the narrow way. Let me tell you with all sincerity and love, some of you have taken the detour and you're not on the narrow way right now. You're just not on it. This sermon is an indictment against you. Everything we've studied up to this point, you've been reminded, because it hasn't described you, it's done the opposite. It's exposed. How did you get off the narrow way? That's the question. I don't know how you did. I know how I get off of there. I don't know how you have. But let me show you just one little area of your life that I think is an evidence that you have taken a detour. It is in the area of prayer. Namely, an unwillingness to pray. Nobody wants to suffer. We avoid it at all cost. Even I do. I think it's logical and godly to avoid suffering if you can. But when the Word of God calls you to it, you embrace it as the will of the Lord. But because we don't like suffering, we don't like these things, we're unwilling, we find the first exit. Take an honest look at your prayer life. Do you think this question, man, I ought to pray more. I ought to pray more than I do. Yes, that's, you say that to yourself? I ought to pray much more than what I'm praying. And I'm saying to you, you're on the detour. Just to ask that question has already proven you've taken an exit ramp a long time ago and you just didn't know it. Because that's not the way prayer works. If there's anything we've learned about prayer in this sermon, because he dealt with it in two different sections, is prayer is to be need-driven. If you're saying, I ought to pray, it tells me you don't feel your need to pray. Because if you felt your need, you would be driven to it. People ought not to pray. They're driven to prayer. You don't pray because you should. You pray because you are in a difficult place. And you need God to come through for you. But if you sit there and say, I ought to be praying more than I ought to, it tells me you're not in a difficulty, you're not in a strait, you're not in a place of suffering. You don't have to pray. You don't have to pray. There's no need to pray. You're not driven to it. Friends, that's how badly we have drifted from the way of Christ. Because if you stay in the way of Jesus, you're always going to be hemmed in on every side, pressures on every hand, and you're going to be driven to God. You can't live without Him and His power being supplied. That's the narrow way. It's so narrow. Listen to what Paul says to the Corinthians. On every hand, I am perplexed, but not despairing. What do you mean by that? He meant in every situation of his life, there was pressure. Pressure to conform. Pressure to compromise. Pressure from persecution. Pressure from the problems that were in the churches. Pressures of his own soul growing cold. He had to stay on his knees. And let me confess to you, I'm talking from my experience as well as from this text. I know what that detour is like. I know what it's like to pray because you ought to pray. I'm disciplined. I can do that. But that's not what Jesus has died for. Ought to do this and ought to do that. No, He died to have a relationship with you. that you would be so desperate for Him, you would always feel that need, always feel, always aware that if God doesn't come through for you, you are in big, serious trouble. Do you feel that way most of the time? Or are you comfortable? Do you tackle your problems and you maneuver them with your wisdom, ingenuity, and all the finesse that you have, and you don't feel driven to God in prayer? There are detours. And lastly, I want to say to my friends that are not Christians, there are detours off the Broadway too, thankfully. I found one time. I found the way. The way appeared to me, Jesus Christ. He saved me. He rescued me off of this Broadway. I'd tried to find the way. I'd strove. Remember I said I strived to try to get in. I couldn't get in until Jesus came up and said, I'm the door. You've been like a thief and a robber trying to go in other than the door. I'm the door. Somebody asked me this morning, when God calls a man by the Holy Spirit, can he say no? My answer was, he could, but that alternative never crosses his mind. Not when God shows up. Not when the Holy Spirit's really showing the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. The light's too bright. All other ways and lights grow dim. It just makes sense. This is it. There are many detours off this Broadway also. I'm offering you one today. As Jesus' agent and representative before you, in humility I say to you, hear what I'm saying. It is a detour for you. Come, repent, turn your life over, and quit trusting you with yourself. Trust Christ with you. This may be one of the very last opportunities to take a detour. If you've never traveled through the Mojave Desert, it's quite an experience. I'll never shall forget my experience. As a young boy, 12 years old, I was fascinated by what we were seeing as we were driving. In my uncle's Cadillac, air conditioned, you wouldn't know it was 110 degrees outside. But I kept seeing these signs. I'd never seen a sign like that in southwestern Missouri, in the Ozarks. 50 miles to the next gas station. 20 miles. And finally you come to this one sign. This is your last rest area for the next. And it would say how many miles. Why? Because in the Mojave Desert, there's not many rest stops or gas stations. If you need one, you better stop. Friends, I'm saying to some of you this morning, not trying to be melodramatic, trying to frighten you, I'm just telling you the truth. This may be the last detour ramp that God gives you. And you can be 15 years old and this be the last one. Has nothing to do with age. Now's the acceptable time. Today's the day of salvation. Call upon the Lord and you will be saved. Turn your life to Christ. Deny yourself the right to trust in you. Be willing to suffer even if He calls upon you to suffer for His glory's sake. I'm telling you, the rewards outweigh the cost. So that when you get your reward, you will wonder, why didn't I sacrifice more? May God help us. In Jesus' name, amen.